When you think about that topic, it sounds a little provocative, but the truth of the matter is there's two basic approaches to the idea of Satan and demons in contemporary evangelicalism. One approach is to suggest that there's a demon behind every sin, behind every obstacle that the church faces. It's to take an extreme position that borders on the idea of lunacy. For example, it's not unheard of to hear people, they get up, their car won't start, it's a Sunday morning, they think that there's a demon that's keeping them from going to church, when it's probably a lack of gasoline in the car, or maybe you need a tune-up. That is, they're casting the demons out of the car. The air conditioning goes out on a hot summer Sunday. And so we're gathering back together on a Sunday evening. It's going to be hot and humid in here. It must be a demon. And so there are those in evangelicalism who take this extreme position that every problem, every difficulty, there's a demon. And they look for demons under every rock and behind every tree. And what that does, it causes others to see the absurdity of that and then to just discount the role of Satan and demons in the world today, and literally to border on being agnostics as it relates to angels, Satan, demons, particularly Satan and demons. And so we don't think at all about the fact that the Bible does talk about Satan and demons. The one extreme thinks that the Bible talks about it everywhere. That's just not true. The other extreme thinks that the Bible never mentions it. That's absolutely not true as well. But what we want to do is we want to spend the next 6 weeks thinking about this topic, Satan, demons, and the victory of God. And we want to do it by actually reading the Bible, studying the Bible, looking at what the Bible says, because what the Bible says is what we must believe. And that's where we gain our instruction for faith and practice. We want to believe what the Bible says about Satan, demons, and the victory of God, and we don't want to believe another thing beyond that. And so we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 3 this morning. We're going to begin in the beginning. We're going to start in the Bible where Satan is first introduced in the Bible. He's introduced to us as a serpent, but it's absolutely clear that this serpent is in some way strongly connected to Satan. The Apostle Paul tells us this in 2 Corinthians, and the Apostle John tells us this in the book of Revelation. And so as we turn our attention to Genesis chapter 3, I want to approach it in two ways. First, I want to walk through the text. I want to just take you through what the passage is teaching and read it to you and make some comments along the way. And then I want us to step back and to ask the question, what are we to make of all of this? What should we actually learn? What's the takeaway from reading Genesis chapter 3, thinking about Satan, demons, and the victory of God? So as we turn to chapter 3, the first thing that we would note, even before we read a verse, the first two chapters are two of the most beautiful chapters in the entire Bible. It describes the creation of the world and the creation of humankind. And when Genesis chapter 2 ends, it is absolutely clear that the Lord God is sovereign over all that he has made. And he has a peculiar, a particular, a specific love for Adam and Eve because he's created them in his image. And as chapter 2 concludes, Adam and Eve are described as innocent. And as chapter 3 begins, the serpent is described as crafty. He's subtly diabolical. Look with me in chapter 3, verse 7, and the challenge of God's word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" He tries to put a challenge to God's word in her mind. It's obvious that he is not more powerful than God because he's more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God has made. But he tries to throw a thought into the woman's mind that's a challenge to God's word. Notice, has God said? The woman's response is stunning. It's shocking. The woman responds to the serpent in verse 2 and 3. From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. Notice that God had told them they were not to eat of it, but he had not told them that they should not touch it. It's not the fact that she doesn't get it exactly right. Like, you can't use the word of God in battle against the evil one if you don't quote it exactly in the Greek, in the Hebrew, in the Aramaic. No, that's not the point. The point is you have to know it, you have to believe it, and you need to understand it. And she has not fully grasped the intentionality of God's command. And so the serpent perceives an opening. There's a crack in her armor. And so when he hears how Eve responds, he blatantly contradicts God's word and he defames God's character. He contradicts the word of God and he defames the character of God. So in verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. That is a clear contradiction to what God had said. It's a challenge to the veracity of God's word, to the truthfulness of God's word, to the accuracy of what God had said. For God knows that the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So he defames the character of God. He depreciates the character of God. God knows that if you eat from this forbidden fruit, you will be like him, and God doesn't want you like him. He puts into her mind, you can't trust God. He's not reliable. You can't base your belief on what God says, because what God says isn't actually true. God wants to manipulate you and coerce you and to keep from you that which will make you most happy in life. And so he defames God's character. And 6 and 7, notice in just such a brief period of time, we come to verse 6 of chapter 3, the third chapter of the Bible. And all of the sudden, Adam and Eve turn against God. It's described in the simplest of language. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And notice the verbs that are used. She saw, she took, and she ate. Three simple verbs. But those three simple verbs would result in the necessity of God's beloved Son dying for their sin and for our sin. Notice that she saw that the tree was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes. It was desirable to make them wise. So she took, she ate, and then she gave. Apparently, Adam was right there. Adam was hearing the conversation, apparently, that was taking place between Eve and the serpent. And rather than protecting his wife, he allowed his wife to fall into the serpent's trap. And then he himself joined her. Instead of protecting her, he allowed her to fall into his trap. And then he joined her in her sin. In verses 8 through 11, God confronts Adam with what he has done. As we read these verses, we shouldn't understand the fact that God doesn't know where Adam is when he says, "Where are you?" Or that he doesn't know what Adam has done when he asks him, "What have you done?" We believe God to be omnipresent. We believe God to be omniscient. God is everywhere present simultaneously at the same time. And God knows all things. But God is trying to bring Adam to the realization, to the understanding of the significance of the sinful choice that he's made. He wants Adam to speak on his own and to articulate his understanding of what he's done. So they have gone from innocence to shame. It says in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" God is always the one that initiates. He's prevenient, previous. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's what Jesus said about himself in Luke 19:10. God loved us before we loved him. God came looking for us before we were ever looking for God. And he's looking for Adam. It's significant. Where are you? That's a good question for some of us to ask ourselves this morning. Where are we? Where are we in our relationship to God? Where are we in our relationship to God's Son? So our relationship is passionate and fervent as it once was. Or have we subtly, not even with seeming intentionality, kind of drifted away? There's a certain drift in all of us. All of us from time to time find a way to just drift ever slightly off course. It doesn't happen like a tidal wave. It happens incrementally. It's a question that echoes through the ages. Where are you? Maybe you've been on the run from God for years, and here you are today. And the question is reverberating through your mind like an echo in a valley. Where are you? And for the first time in a very long time, you realize that you're not very happy with where you're at. You're not satisfied with where your detour has taken you. So he says, "Where are you? I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And the Lord God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" God knows what Adam did. And in the gracious goodness, kindness of God, rather than striking him dead, he wants Adam to come face to face with what he has done. So what does Adam do? He shifts the blame. In verses 12 and 13, then Eve shifts the blame. "I can't be blamed. You can't blame me. The woman that you gave me," he says. "She gave me from the tree and I ate," in verse 12. So he's blaming his wife for his sinful choice, and he's subtly blaming God for giving him such a wife. So ultimately, God's to blame. for where he finds himself, for the situation he's in, the circumstances that he's in. And if God isn't going to take the blame for it, then we should look to Eve. So the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." She blames the serpent. "The devil made me do it," theology. "It's not my fault." Deception is one of Satan's chief tools, one of his chief weapons. To be deceived is to believe a lie as if it were true. She believed the lie that God could not be trusted, that she had to seize life on her own, that she had to find wisdom her own way. She had to eat from the forbidden tree because God was keeping from her that which was for her good, for her best. So the serpent deceived me and I ate. Notice how quickly when sin enters in, a husband and wife turn on one another. The husband blames the wife blames the serpent. What happened in this first couple, and they were the only couple alive at the time, has been replicated throughout history. When Satan gets a foothold in a family, spouses often turn on one another. Well, in verses 14 through 19, in a very lengthy section, God begins to declare the punishment that the snake, and then Eve, and then Adam. He begins with the serpent, then he will go to the woman, then he will go to the man. So he says, the Lord God to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." When he says, "and dust you will eat," he's talking more than just what we think of when we think about a snake slithering through the dirt with its tongue constantly protruding. It's a description in the ancient world that described the defeat of a significant army. King's army was defeated by another king. Defeated king would fall at the feet of the victorious king. And licking the dust is a way of expressing defeat, degradation. You eat dust all the days of your life. Just when we think that Satan is winning, we turn to the Bible again and we find that he loses on every count. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." Now, when he says between your seed and her seed, he's talking more than just the fact that people typically don't like snakes. You don't know who Alice Cooper is, but Alice Cooper was a rock star in my day, and he almost always had a massive boa constrictor on stage with him. I deplore snakes. My wife was a snake's worst enemy in Louisiana. In the back of the parsonage where we lived and where Lydia and John would play and where our swing set was, it was very common for ground rattlers to make their way into our yard. So she stood very vigilant with a very sharp hoe. If she cut off one snake's head, she cut off 100 snakes' heads over the years that we were there. That is, in the snake post office, there was a picture of Jalen Claridge Cook that was situated there. He means more than that. He's talking about demons and the descendants of Eve. The serpent is more than a serpent. He's Satan, and his seed are demons. And the seed of the woman is Cain, humankind, and ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. Between your seed and the woman. And then he goes on to say, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Maybe a better way to say it is, he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. In the very garden where Adam and Eve fell, and where God is beginning to issue out punishment, there is a declaration by God that the victory is his. So when mankind looked at the cross, they were looking at it with human eyes. It looked like a good life gone awry. It looked like a powerful prophet being betrayed by the religious leaders. It looked like a promising life cut short. And as the women watched on from a distance, and the men would hide in dark rooms, as he hung on that cross, there was so much more taking place in the realm of spiritual reality that no human being could have ever imagined. Satan's head was being crushed while his heel was being bruised. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then he said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. From the thorns and thistles, it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now the man called his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. So we walk through the text. Now, what are we to make of all of this? What should we say about this? Well, the first thing I want you to note, and I alluded to this earlier, do not attempt to answer questions the Bible doesn't answer for us. That is, there are a lot of things about this text that are intriguing. Why wasn't she surprised that a snake could talk? That doesn't make any sense. But the Bible doesn't tell us why. Some people have thought, well, maybe before the fall, animals could talk. Well, that's absurd. It's ludicrous. But nevertheless, the Bible doesn't address that. Why a snake and not a horse? The Bible doesn't tell us that. Well, when did Satan fall? The Bible doesn't tell us that. Why did Satan fall? The Bible doesn't tell us that. That is, if we're going to study about Satan, demons, and the victory of God, we need to allow the Bible to be our textbook, our guide, and not speculation or theologizing about things the Bible doesn't say. We need to allow the Bible to instruct us in what God wants us to know, and then we've got to be satisfied that there are questions that will not be answered, although we might find them intriguing. The Bible doesn't find them necessary for us to know for faith and practice. And so, what else should we glean from this? We should note that Satan disguises himself. As we think about this, we shouldn't be surprised by this. The Apostle Paul said that he often comes like an angel of light. Jesus described false teachers as wolves in sheep's clothing. Very seldom does he appear as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, or a thief that has come only to steal, kill, and destroy. He disguises himself. It allows him to work with greater subterfuge, greater subtlety. It allows him to work incrementally. And so he disguises himself. We'll see this over and over again. Something else that we should note is that while the outcome of the conflict may seem at times to be in doubt,
the certainty of God's victory is certain.
As we look around the world today, and it looks like that everything is out of control. How could God be sovereign Lord with the world the way that it is? It looks like Satan is winning the day. But that's the way that it looked on the cross. It looked on the cross to those who were bystanders, who would have been followers of God and disciples of Jesus, as if Satan had won the day, but in reality, God was winning the day. God is orchestrating history from his throne. God can be trusted. Where Eve did not believe that God could be trusted to have her best interest in mind, God can be trusted. And we see that Satan's head has been crushed. The victory has been won. There are battles left to be fought. But Revelation describes in Revelation chapter 19 and 20 the absolute and complete and total victory of Jesus Christ over the forces of evil. Well, we might think of what happened to the cross as D-Day, the day that the Allied forces landed on the coast of France. Hitler's days were numbered. There was absolute certainty to get that foothold in France would result in an Allied victory. I've been there. It's unbelievable how heroic and courageous the people were that stormed the beaches of Normandy. But by establishing that beachhead, it was going to be just a limited time, battles to be fought, skirmishes to be undertaken, but the victory would be won. Adam and Eve, their sin demonstrate the absolute necessity of knowing the Word of God. That's why we believe in preaching the Bible. That's why we read the Bible together congregationally out loud. That's why we preach from the Bible. We're reading biblical text. We're working through text of the Bible week in and week out. You go to your Bible fellowship group and you're studying the Bible. You go to your studies on Wednesday night, whether it's a small discipleship group or a marriage class or Dr. Betts in the Psalms. You're looking at biblical principles. You're looking at biblical truth, because the problem was Adam and Eve should have known the Word of God better. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. That's what Paul teaches us. It is an effective means to fight against the temptation of the enemy. We must know the Bible. We should read the Bible regularly. We should pray over it and think about it regularly. We should know it, believe it, and obey it. And we will be better equipped to fight our enemy. Well, as I've already mentioned, he convinced Adam and Eve that God could not be trusted. But when you know your Bible, you know God can be trusted. When you know your Bible, you know that in the darkest of days, God is with you. You know that in the most arduous of circumstances, God hasn't abandoned you. And they were convinced that they couldn't trust God. And Satan will want to cause us to believe that God doesn't love us and we can't trust him when we get a bad report from a physician. When there are horrible circumstances that befall our family, he will whisper like a slithering snake into our ear, "If God loved you, this wouldn't happen. If God cared for you, this wouldn't have taken place. If God were with you and God were real, if he were real, then you would be much healthier, much wealthier, much better off." And it will cause us to think that all there is this world. There is no world to come. Don't let the serpent do to you what he did to Adam and Eve and convince them you can't trust God, because we know he can be trusted. This last point, I thought about it quite a bit, and let me read it to you as I've written it, and you can see it on the screens behind me. Because as we come to this point, I want us to contemplate for just a moment, what in the world does any of this have to do with the Lord's Supper? Is the Lord's Supper a tack on, or is the Lord's Supper the culmination of what we've been talking about? Is the Lord's Supper extraneous, or is the Lord's Supper the appropriate conclusion? While Adam and Eve ate from a forbidden tree, Jesus would one day die on a forsaken tree. Adam and Eve received a curse for their sin, but Jesus became a curse for our sins. When Adam and Eve died, their bodies returned to the dust. When Jesus died, he was resurrected from the grave. And this is certainly a paradoxical strategy to win a cosmic war. But this was God's plan from the beginning: to crush the serpent's head by the death of his beloved Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So as we take the Lord's Supper this morning, I want us to contemplate and think about the victory of God that was prophesied by God in the garden and actualized in history just outside the walls of Jerusalem on a hill called Golgotha. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then our deacons are going to come forward and we will serve you this morning, the bread and the juice. Scott Hardy, one of our deacons, will assist me. And you may be wondering as a guest today, well, Pastor, what about guest? What's the policy of Ninth and O Baptist Church? If you're a guest with us today and you're seeking to follow Jesus, you may not be doing it perfectly, but neither am I. But you're seeking to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You're actively involved in an evangelical church. Maybe you're visiting our church and you're in between churches, but you are a regular church attender seeking to find a church home. Or maybe you're just in town visiting with family and friends. Or maybe you were running late today and you just happened to stop in and you got to hear about Satan and demons today and you get to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We would invite you to celebrate with us as our brother and sister in Christ today. So would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you so very much that we don't have to speculate about Satan, demons, and the victory of God, that you have given us everything we need to know in the Bible. And there's so much more in the Bible than Satan and demons, but there is the thread throughout the Bible of your victory. So in these final moments, as we take the Lord's Supper, Father, remind us that in the eating of the bread and the drinking of the juice, we are celebrating the victory of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Men, if you'll come forward.